The Apostle Paul had never met the people to whom he wrote this wonderful letter. All that he knew about them was what he'd been told. He'd been told that these dear people in the ancient city of Colossae, they heard the gospel of Christ and they had believed it. Furthermore, he heard that they had grown in that faith and that it had resulted in the transformation of their lives. They were changed people. He'd been told they professed that saving faith in the Lord, and they had a deep love for each other and for those who had placed their faith in Christ. Paul knew these people only through the report of someone else. But what he heard was enough to cause him to rejoice and to praise God for all that had happened to them. He couldn't wait to write to them and tell them how much he thanked God for them. And so he begins his letter with the words we've already considered in verses 1 to 8 in previous messages. And as I study these words, I try to put myself in the place of these Colossian believers. They're all relatively new Christians. But just imagine what it must have meant to them to have received a letter, a greeting from the Apostle Paul. This great, this wonderful apostle receiving a letter from Paul. How it must have thrilled them to read how Paul writes, how he's thankful for them, and how he prays God for what God was doing in their lives. And I'm sure reading that greeting would have encouraged them to give thanks also and praise God for those things too. But Paul not only thanked God for these believers, but he also prayed for these believers. And this morning, as we continue our studies in this wonderful book, we want to look at what he prayed. And as we do, we want to try to imagine what it would have been like to have been among those early Christians and hear what Paul was praying for them and apply that even to our lives this morning. Paul's great burden for these new Christians was that they would become established in their faith. They'd placed their trust in Christ, and he wanted them to rest confidently in the complete sufficiency of Christ and to meet them at the point of their every need in their life. He wanted them to know they were already accepted and beloved and perfected in God's eyes through their union with Christ. He wanted them to increasingly behave and practice like what God had wanted and declared them to be. Later on in this letter, in chapter 2 and verse 6, he urged them, "As ye have therefore received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." That's what he desired to see happen in the lives of these Christians who are so close to his heart and yet so far away in distance. But here's the wonderful thing about it all. Even though Paul had never met them personally, even though he was physically far away from them, in fact, he was in prison, he was incapable of even going to visit them, he was nevertheless very confident that he could play an important part in their spiritual growth. He believed that he could have a powerful and positive impact upon them and could do much to help them become deeply rooted in the Lord and strongly established in the faith. He prayed regularly for them, and he didn't cease to pray for them. Have you ever thought about the impact that you and I have on each other's lives as we pray for one another? You see, as Christians, by God's design, we are dependent upon one another. The Christian life is not a solo life. It shouldn't be a solo life. God made us in such a way that we are there to support one another. We're there to build one another up. We're there to strengthen one another in times of weakness. And one of the most powerful and ways we can help and support one another is simply to pray. To pray for one another. To uphold each other regularly at the throne of heavenly grace. Paul himself modeled such prayer in his ministry. He prayed much for the believers under his care. As you read his epistles, you'll notice that straight away, that Paul was a man of prayer. He told the Philippians, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in prayer of mine for you, all making request with joy." He told the sometimes disobedient Christian in Corinth, "Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, and not that you should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this we also wish, even your perfection. So he prayed for those who were being disobedient. And when you read the letter to the Colossians, you see how much Paul believed in the power of prayer to strengthen other believers. He longed so deeply that these dear Christians would grow in their faith in Christ. And so he prayed earnestly for them. He told them in chapter 2 and verse 1, "For I would that you know what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be comforted, be knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ." The fact that he said he had great conflict, that word means struggle, for them that he showed that he made effort. He prayed here earnestly for them. He put effort into his prayer. He really wanted their spiritual growth and maturity. He also wrote to them about Epaphras, the man through whom they heard the gospel message. In chapter 4, verse 12, he writes, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Paul even recognized that he himself, the great Apostle Paul, needed the prayers of the Colossian believers. He was not only praying for them, but he urged them to pray for him. Colossians 4, verse 2, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds." Paul's prayer list for the Colossian believers is strategic. It's a list of things we ought to see happen in our lives. It wasn't just a random list thrown together. This is something we all need to pray one for another. So let's consider this morning Paul's prayer for the Colossians. Paul's prayer for the Colossians. And what does he ask God to do for them? Well, first of all, we see that he asks that these believers would have a comprehension of God's will. Verse 9, a comprehension of God's will. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." When you're praying for a new believer, when you're praying for someone who has been a believer for years and years, can you think of anything more productive to pray than to pray to be filled with a knowledge of God's will for their lives? What a great thing to pray for someone, that they would be filled with a knowledge of God's will for their lives. And when Paul wrote this letter to these new believers, they were under the threat of false teaching. And this false teaching claimed that having that relationship of Jesus Christ in salvation was not enough. It said that in order to be really made complete before God, these Christians needed something more than they already had in Jesus. They needed a kind of super knowledge that only came through human philosophies and secret traditions. This is a heresy of Gnosticism. But Paul wrote to them and said that he prayed they would attain to what was already available to them in Christ, that is, the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Chapter 2, verse 2. And Paul prayed for these new believers in the confidence that they had already all they needed in Christ. They had all they ever needed in Christ. So he prayed not that they would be given. Notice that he didn't pray they would be given the knowledge of God's will as if it were some unattainable mystery, something that they can't ever receive. But no, rather he prayed they'd be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That is, they'd be ruled over, they'd be controlled by the knowledge of God's will, influenced by that knowledge in a prevailing way. Paul is saying here, the word filled is used with being filled with the Holy Spirit. It means being under control. And Paul is praying here they'll be under the control of God's will in their lives. You see, God's will is not a big secret. You might say, well, I don't know what God's will is for my life. It's not a big secret, folks. God's will is not a secret. He has told us time and time again what his will is for our lives. It's made very plain. It's made very simple. It's recorded for us in the Bible. He told Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And that is why Paul urged Timothy in the strongest way possible to preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. You want to know what God's will for your life is? Read God's word. It's as simple as that. Read God's word. That's where we find where God's will for our lives is. It's in his word. And Paul was praying these believers would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And he was praying in effect they'd be doing what he later urged them in Colossians 3 and 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. He is praying that the knowledge of God's will, already made plain and simple and clear in his word, would get into them, would get into their hearts and rule their lives. Basically, God's word would control them. I wonder this morning, are you controlled by God's word? Is God's word your guide for everything in life? When you have a major decision to make, is the first place you go to God's word? Or is it to online to some business guru, or if you're seeking a job, or if you're seeking to talk to a friend, or do you go to God's word for your guidance, to know God's will for your life? It's all planned out. Is it my word as a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path? So often believers don't ever think of going to God's word. When there's a decision to be made, oh, they make it in light of their own knowledge, not in God's knowledge and God's will. Notice that he prayed specifically that they'd be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And this speaks of the manner in which this knowledge he was praying for would be put into use in their lives. Wisdom, as Paul means it, isn't something mystical or intellectual. It's something very practical. Someone has defined wisdom as this: the insight in how to use the best means to achieve the best ends in the best way. And so when he prayed they'd be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom, he was asking that God would grant them the ability to apply the knowledge of God's will to the situations of their life in the best and most effective way. He also prayed they'd be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual understanding. The word he uses for understanding here means putting things together. And so he's praying they would have a knowledge of God's will through his word. They'd be enabled by God to put those truths, those facts, that information of God's revealed will in his word in such a way in their lives as to see progress and growth among them. You know, it's always exciting to be around Christians who are constantly in God's word, constantly comparing scripture with scripture, constantly seeking to apply the deep relevance of God's truth to their daily lives. This is spiritual understanding and insight, something that is granted to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he illuminates divine truth to us through the study of God's word. See, we'll never grow, we'll never make progress unless we're found in the word of God. And that's why Paul prayed that these new believers, they'd be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and all spiritual understanding. Shouldn't we desire such a thing in our lives? And shouldn't we pray such a thing for the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Something else he prayed for here. He prayed secondly for a conduct that is worthy. A conduct that is worthy. Notice verse 10. He prayed that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's important to notice that there's a relationship between the first thing he prays for and the other things he prays for. He prays that it be filled with the knowledge of God's will as a means to an end. And here we see that first end, verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. In other words, being truly filled with the knowledge of God's will is always practical. It's always meant to lead us to a manner of living that's worthy of the Lord. And if they're not careful, sometimes Christians can sometimes fall into the error of believing in the kind of Christian intellectualism. That's something that you have to be super spiritual and super smart to have true wisdom. See, in the Christian life, it doesn't matter. It's not about how much you know or how articulate you are or how well you can argue the finer points of doctrine. Instead, true wisdom is revealed in how you live in relation to that knowledge that you've gained. James writes in James 3:13, "Who is a wise man and endued of knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envyings and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good works, without partiality and without hypocrisy." See, Paul prayed that these believers would become so filled with the knowledge of God's will that they would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And that's what is meant by walk, the conduct, the behavior of our daily lives. He prayed they would be increasingly filled with the knowledge of God's will so they would live the kind of life that was worthy of the Lord. Paul wrote to the Ephesians 4:1, "I, therefore the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation with ye are called." And that sort of walk, that worthy walk, he prayed was characterized by three things here. First, he prays in relation to the Lord that it was pleasing that you'd walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. He prayed they would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, or fully pleasing him. Wouldn't it be a tremendous thing in our lives if that could be said about us? You see, how often do we in our lives seek to please men? We're men pleasers. We're men pleasers when we ought to be God pleasers. Think of the words that were said of Enoch in Hebrews 5:11-5. Upon his death, that he had this testimony that he pleased God. And Paul is praying that these Colossian believers would have a testimony that pleased God. And may that be said about us, dear believer, that we don't desire to please men. Oh yes, we don't go out of our way to upset them, or don't go out of our way to be ignorant to them, whatever. But first and foremost, we walk that we ought to please God. Man comes second. Here's Paul's prayer, that you walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. He also said, second is such a walk in relation to other people is fruitful, being fruitful in every good work. He's praying that they walk worthy of the Lord, be fruitful in every good work. And again, he says in Ephesians 2:10, that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We should be praying for each other, that we'd walk daily in those good works God has already prepared for us, that we'd have a positive impact on the lives of others around us. Matthew Henry says, "Good words will not do without good works." In other words, our walk must match our talk. Our walk must match our talk. We are to be fruitful. We are to produce good works on the basis of our salvation. And before others, we are to live that life that brings forth good works. Third, there's a worthy walk in relation to ourselves. He goes on to say, an increasing in the knowledge of God. This worthy walk, Paul prays that we would live a life, that daily life, that pattern that is worthy of the Lord, that ourselves, that we will grow to know the Lord better and better and love him more in that daily walk. See, you urge the Roman Christians in Romans 12 and 1 to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is what Paul prayed would be given to these new believers, that they'd walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work to those around them, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Oh, do you live in a way that attention is focused on Christ rather than on yourself? That is how we ought to live. We ought to live in a way that attention is focused on Christ by our lives. As we live, as people look at us, they should see Christ. That is the worthy walk. Isn't that something for which we need to pray? Pray for ourselves. Pray for one another. Something else here Paul prayed for. Thirdly, he prayed that they would be committed to endure. That they would be committed to endure. Look at verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Now, a quick glimpse at verse 11 would make it seem very appealing. Don't we all want to be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power? We might say, yeah, I'd like that. I want that for my life. I could do anything if I were strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. I'd never have any more troubles in my life. Life would be a lot easier if I was strengthened according to his glorious power. But then we read on, and we see the reason why Paul prayed that they would be strengthened. He prayed they were strengthened for all, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Paul wasn't praying they'd be strengthened as to leap over all the troubles and trials of life and avoid them. He wasn't praying that they'd be strengthened so they could knock down every obstacle that they came upon in their lives. Rather, he prayed that they'd be strengthened so they could endure the trials and obstacles with patience and long-suffering and with an attitude of prevailing joy. Oh, we all want that strength, but not for a difficult life. We want it for an easy life. Notice here, Paul prayed they'd be strengthened for patience. That speaks of an inner attitude of peace, quiet endurance, an attitude that isn't stressed and fretful in times of trouble. Then he prays they'd be strengthened for long-suffering. And that speaks of an attitude of forbearance or an attitude that has a long fuse. Doesn't easily fly off the handle in frustration and anger towards people or because of our circumstances. We're good at that, aren't we? Difficult circumstances, we fly off the handle, become angry and bitter. And in it all, he prays that real joyfulness would prevail. An attitude that finds true happiness and contentment, not in favorable circumstances, but in knowing the God who is in control of all our circumstances, even the difficult circumstances. Paul is praying they will have the same sort of attitude that James talks about in James 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Such a thing sounds superhuman, and it is. But that's why Paul prayed to God for them, asking they'd be strengthened in an unlimited way with all might, according to his glorious power. You see, Paul himself learned what it means to be strengthened with God's power in the circumstances of life. He wrote to the Philippine believers and said he learned how to be content in whatever circumstances he was. Philippians 4, verse 12, he said, I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Trusting in the power of God while in the trials of life isn't something that came automatically for Paul. He wasn't naturally an easygoing person. Rather, he learned it. And that's why he prayed for these new believers, so that they would learn it also. I wonder this morning, do you need to learn it, dear believer? Are you experiencing joy in the midst of your difficulties? Perhaps you're saying, if you only knew my circumstances, you would realize why I don't have joy in my life. But Paul did not say that joyfulness was only possible if the circumstances were right. Rather, he was praying that the Colossians would experience joy no matter what their circumstances, no matter how difficult their circumstances and surroundings were. Well, at times we need to ask ourselves, how big is my God? By the way, could it be that God is seeking to teach you the sufficiency of Christ's power in your life by allowing you to go through a trial? Is he seeking to build patience in your life? Is he seeking to build long-suffering in your life with all joyfulness by letting you find out that you can be strengthened with all might for such trials by his glorious power? Or perhaps you know someone else who God is seeking to teach such a lesson. Well, you pray for that person. Isn't that just another reason why we too should be praying this for one another? One final thing, Paul prays for them, and that is that they would continue in thankfulness, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which have made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Thankfulness, it's an essential quality of godliness. A godly person will be a thankful person. In fact, a failure to give thanks to God and acknowledge his goodness is a chief characteristic of ungodliness. When Paul wrote to the Roman believers about the terrible depravity of the human heart, he describes how it all begins with unthankfulness. Romans 1:20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So that they are without excuse. So that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Oh, friend, we are so quick to grumble, we are so quick to complain, but how slow are we, even as God's people, to be thankful, to give thanks to Almighty God for all his goodness? And thankfulness is so essential in the Christian life. In fact, that Paul once urged the Thessalonian Christians, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. Paul prays then these Colossian Christians would grow to be characterized by giving thanks to the Father. But he isn't merely asking that they would give that vague thankfulness. Rather, here he pointed to something specifically. He prays that give thanks to the Father, which have made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul's speaking here about God's grace in bringing about our salvation. They were to continue to be thankful for God's grace in their lives. And if we're thankful for that, then we'll have reason to be thankful for everything else. Surely upon the blessings of salvation alone, we can't do anything else but be thankful. He says the Father hath made us partakers of an inheritance. And that inheritance is one we share in common with the saints in light. The saints in light is Paul's way of describing all people, all Christians who walk in fellowship with Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit and holiness and in purity. He wrote to the Ephesian believers and told them in Ephesians 5 and 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit in all goodness and righteousness and truth. He told the Thessalonian Christians, ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. But how could sinners like us, how could we ever claim to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light? Certainly not because we deserve it. Nor is it because we've done anything to earn the right to be called saints in light. We're sinners on the basis of our own deeds, our own depravity. We don't deserve to be considered saints at all. But that points us to God's grace in Jesus Christ. We don't partake of this inheritance of the saints in light because we deserve it as a right, but rather because we've been qualified through God's grace by the virtue of the work of someone else. So therefore, Paul goes on to say in verse 13, who have delivered us from the power of darkness and have translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Look at how God's grace is shown to us and given us salvation in all aspects. We see it in the future aspect of salvation. It is God that has ensured we will receive the full blessings of the heavenly glory in Christ. He himself has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance, that inheritance in glory, that future that awaits us in future, that inheritance in glory. We see also God's grace in the present aspect of salvation. We are right now recipients of his saving grace in that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and have translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And right now our citizenship is in heaven. And then we see God's grace in the past aspect of our salvation. We've been cleansed. We've been purified of all our sins. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And upon that basis, Paul prays these Colossian believers would be thankful, and they would grow increasingly to give thanks to God for all his saving grace in all its aspects. He prays they would grow to know and understand what God has accomplished for them in Christ, that they would rejoice in it, they would rest in it confidently, and continue to give thanks for it. And again, isn't that something that we as a band of believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, ought to pray for one another? That we'll be thankful for all that God has done for us, is doing for us, and will do for us. And here in this passage, we find a list of things that we can always be praying about for one another. It's a list that comes from God himself, reflects the very things he wants to see happening in our lives and in this church. It's a list that's always current, a list that represents all the needs that we need continually. Each one of us will always need to grow in our comprehension of God's will. Each one of us will always need by our conduct to walk worthy of the Lord. Each one of us will always need to be committed to endure our trials with patience, with long-suffering, and with joyfulness through the strengthening and glorious power of God. And each one of us always need to continue in an attitude of ongoing thankfulness for God's wonderful saving grace toward us. We need to be praying one for another in all these areas, and like Paul, do so without ceasing. May God help us to grow in these areas, but also may God help us to do our duty one toward another in prayer. And may Christ be glorified in us together as a result. The Lord bless his word even this morning to our hearts.